Once again, I'm really glad to be here with you tonight. I'm glad to be here this weekend. Beth and I have anticipated being with you, and we have come to love and appreciate this group of people so much, and we just appreciate the invitation. And if Bruce was really shooting straight, and if you really do think that you could stand to do this again next year, why, we'll look forward to coming back then as well. We're here tonight to study God's Word. If you have your Bibles, and I know that a lot of you do, turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be reading some verses from that passage here in just a minute. And while you're turning to that, I'm going to grab my songbook because I meant to bring it up here with me. Matthew chapter 26. Hold that place there. Everybody loves it when the hero saves the day. When he comes through, as we say, just in the nick of time. You know, that's what good movie plots are made of. That's what makes a good book. I don't know what's wrong with these people that write these books and you get to the end and the hero gets killed, or the hero just disappears and you have to read the next book to find out what happened in this one. And that's not for me. I love it when the hero comes through, especially right at the last minute, and saves the day. All four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record some of the events that took place at that supper and on that last night before Jesus was carried away for the trial and the crucifixion. After Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it's John who tells of the details of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples and teaching them in the process a very well-needed lesson on the subject of humility. They tell how that the Lord identified Judas Iscariot as the betrayer. And they tell how that Judas got up and left the supper ahead of all of the others, and the fact that he was going to his rendezvous with the Jewish leaders. Ultimately, as you recall, Jesus and the rest of the disciples left the upper room and went out on the Mount of Olives, and one of the gospel writers even inserts the phrase, as was his practice. Jesus had gone, obviously, many times up into the Mount of Olives for the purpose of praying, some solitude, some peace and quiet. You remember how that when they got there, Jesus left most of the apostles and took Peter, James, and John with him and went a little further. And he left them and told them to wait for his return. And he went about a stone's throw, the Bible says, and began to pray. You remember how Jesus came back to the apostles and found them asleep and woke them up and asked them to watch and pray. And he went and prayed again, and he came back, and he found them asleep. It seems that there was little on their minds other than how tired they were, and how worn out they were, and how badly they were struggling to stay awake and pay attention. And every time I get sleepy during a long sermon, I think about how hard it must have been for for those disciples to stay awake there in the garden. And how many times I've said bad things about them because they should have stayed awake of all times at this time. Ultimately, Matthew tells us that Judas approached, leading a large crowd, carrying swords and clubs as though they had come to apprehend some dangerous criminal. And Judas, as was the prearranged sign, kissed Jesus, signifying to the crowd that he was the one that they wanted to arrest. And it was then that the following takes place, and we read it from Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 51. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword." By the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four include this particular detail that happened there on that occasion. But it is only John who tells us that it was Simon Peter who drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. In fact, John even tells us, and John alone tells us, the name of the servant of the high priest. It was Malchus. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen at this way?' At that time Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." Now, I'm not sure if Peter was trying to be the hero or if he was just, in fact, I think more likely, just striking out in desperation. But even his wielding of the sword was not going to stop what was in progress here. You see, there could be no last-minute rescue. And Jesus was hauled away by the mob to be tried and executed. There's a song that we sometimes sing. It's in your books. In fact, I had to talk Don out of leading it tonight because I wanted to look at the words afresh. The song is entitled 10,000 Angels. This song was written in the late 1950s by a fellow by the name of Ray Overholt. The interesting thing about that is that at the time Mr. Overholt read or wrote these words, he was a nightclub singer. There was very little, by his own admission, there was very little about him that was religious at all, but he wrote the words to this song, and later he resigned his spot in the band and quit the nightclub scene and spent perhaps the majority of the rest of his life singing and performing religious songs with a group that consisted of his family mostly. He died in the 1980s. "They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, 'Crucify him, he's to blame.' Upon his precious head they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, "Behold the king." They struck him and they cursed him. And they mocked his holy name. All alone, he suffered everything. When they nailed him to the cross, his mother stood nearby. He said, "Woman, behold thy son." He cried, "I thirst for water," but they gave him none to drink. Then the sinful work of man was done. To the howling mob he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone. Then he cried, "It's finished." He gave himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. The song actually understates what Jesus said to Peter that night. Jesus said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, Roman legion was 6,000 men. 12 times 6,000 would have been 72,000 angels. According to the Lord, he could have called 72,000 angels to rescue him. But he didn't. He didn't. But what if he had? What if he had? Have you ever thought about that? I want us to think about that this evening. What if, as the song said, Jesus had called 10,000 angels? What would have happened? I think we know very well what would have happened. If the Son of God had called 10,000 angels, as Mr. Overholt wrote in his song, they could have destroyed the world and set him free. I think the question we need to look at is what would not have happened if he had called 10,000 angels. And so let me put it to you like this. Number one, if Jesus had called 10,000 angels, the Scriptures would not have been fulfilled. We just read it a minute ago. Jesus said, Matthew 26, verse 54, "How then will the Scripture be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way?" In fact, he said it again in verse 56. He said, "But all this has taken place to fulfill the Scripture of the prophets." In fact, I want to remind you that no less than 31 times in the four accounts of the gospel, the statement is made that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, or that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says something of that nature 31 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, what that means, folks, is there was a plan. There was a plan. Not only was there a plan, but it was a plan that had been set down from before. It was not a last-minute, thrown-together plan, but it was one that had been in place for a long, long time. In Luke chapter 24 and beginning in verse 44, Jesus said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now, there are some folks today, in fact, there are a lot of them, who would try to have us believe that when the Jews rejected Jesus, that God's plans were thrown into some kind of heavenly tailspin. There was a lot of scrambling around to come up with some kind of a backup plan, some idea that would salvage the fact that the Son of God had come to the earth. That even the events of which we're studying tonight were unplanned and unanticipated, caught God totally by surprise. You and I know that nothing could be any further from the truth. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, that it all happened in accordance with the Scriptures. You remember what he said? He said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." If He had called 10,000 angels, Scripture would not have been fulfilled. The prophecies would not have been fulfilled. They would have been made erroneously, mistakenly, if He had called 10,000 angels. If Jesus had failed to fulfill Scriptures, what would be the ramifications of that? There wouldn't be a single thing about Him that we could count on. Number two, if Jesus had called 10,000 angels, obviously, He would not have been crucified. Death by crucifixion was among the most cruel ways that man had thus far devised for execution. Because of the physical positioning of the body during the death on a cross, with the arms not only outstretched but also upstretched because of the weight of the body, and because of the body's dead weight pulling on the arms and stretching the muscles of the chest cavity, breathing was almost impossible. Breathing was possible only with the greatest amount of effort, and we're told that the victim of a crucifixion had to, in order to inhale, to push up on those nails that fastened the feet to the cross and draw in a little bit of a breath, and then relax and exhale again and again and again. The piercing throb of those iron spikes through the hands and the feet intensified, you know, during those hours of consciousness. Some victims of crucifixion hung on for days, clinging to a thread of life. But Jesus had been scourged. He had been beaten across the back and shoulders with a multi-stranded whip that was weighted with bits of bone and metal, and with each lash that was thrown across his back and shoulders, as the soldier pulled that whip back, it tore the flesh of his back. Many victims died during a scourging. Accompanying the tremendous loss of blood, the muscle and tissue of the back yielded tremendous pain. But I want to tell you something. It was not the prospect of dying that kind of a horrible, physical, painful death that caused Jesus to agonize in the garden with sweat becoming like drops of blood falling to the ground as he prayed. It was not the dread of dying the death by crucifixion, as horrible as that death would have been. It wasn't human fear that caused him to pray in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Rather, it was because Jesus understood that his death would have to take him totally away from the Father. That in order to pay the price for sin, every sin that had ever been committed, and every sin that will, even yet today, ever be committed, the burden of the guilt of all of those sins was bearing down upon our precious Savior. It was dying under the weight of the guilt of all that sin that caused him to pray, "If it be possible, but not my will, but your will." You say, "I really don't understand how that could work. Don't really understand, you know, how that's even possible. Don't know how in the world he could have done that." But you know what? I don't either. But I know it's true. Because I know that the spotless Lamb of God died to pay the price for sin. Every single sin has been paid for. What does that mean? Every sinner is going to... No. It doesn't mean every sinner is going to be saved, but it does mean that the forgiveness has been provided. What does Titus 2 verse 11 say? "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation for all men hath appeared." I am at a loss as to exactly how it could be that God made him to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. "Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." And therefore, we understand what would be the case if he had called 10,000 angels. He wouldn't have been crucified. And he wouldn't have borne our sins in his body on the cross. And therefore, we would not be able to live to righteousness. Number three, if he had called 10,000 angels and there had been no crucifixion, there would have been no resurrection. The fact of his resurrection was preached by Peter on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Peter said, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again. For it was impossible for him to be held in its power." In Romans chapter 1, in verse 4, speaking of Jesus, Paul says, "Who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Have you ever thought about the fact that every single thing about Christianity hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And without the resurrection, there would be no Christianity. If Christ had not been raised, there could be no resurrection for us. If there were no resurrection for us, heaven would be useless insofar as we're concerned. There's another song we sing sometimes, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He's living, whatever men may say. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." That's what Christianity is all about. That's why Christianity is possible. Because He did die on that cross. And He was buried. And that He was raised from the dead, according to the Scriptures, so that we can have that blessed hope that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Don't ever forget that fact. That if it were not for the resurrection of Christ, there would be nothing to Christianity. Number four. If Jesus had called 10,000 angels, there would have been no Pentecost. Well, of course, the Jewish celebration of the day of Pentecost would have come and gone that year as it had for centuries. But the events that are recorded in your Bible and my Bible there in Acts chapter 2 on that Pentecost would not have occurred. It could not have occurred. There would have been no gospel to preach. Because you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, what Peter said constitutes the gospel: the fact that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul said, "That's the gospel which I preach to you, which you have heard, which saves you if you will continue in it." And if He'd called 10,000 angels, there wouldn't have been that gospel to be preached there. In Acts chapter 2, there would have been no plan of salvation for some nearly 3,000 people to obey on that singular day recorded there in Acts chapter 2. Nor would there be a plan of salvation for you and I to obey today, just like they did. There could be no church for us to be a part of, since the church was purchased by Jesus' blood, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. There would be no eternal reward in heaven. For Jesus Himself promised that He was going there to prepare a place for us. John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There wouldn't be a heaven if he'd call 10,000 angels. No heaven? No. No heaven, no hope. No hope at all. Scripture wouldn't have been fulfilled. No cross. No resurrection. No Pentecost. No church. No heaven. I am so thankful, and I know you are too, that Jesus did not call down legions of angels to rescue him from the wicked hands of sinful men. But remember, he could have. He could have. But he would not. You see, Jesus would rather die than for you and me to go to hell. And so he did. He did. Now, what have you done for him? What have I done for him? If I take a long, careful look at myself and where I am spiritually right now, and if you do the same, what will we see? Will we see a life of dedication to the Lord and His work, a life that longs for the salvation not only of our own souls, but for the souls of all of those around us with whom we come in contact? If we take a careful look at ourselves, will we see the kind of example that our children can follow as they make their way through this life? If we take a long, careful look at ourselves, will we see a credit to the church? Will we see the kind of person that others say, I want to be like him? That others would say, I want my family to be like their family. What do we see? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the New Testament is abundantly clear regarding what you must do. Exactly the same thing that the people did there in Acts chapter 2 on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. Believe in Jesus as God's Son. We call that faith. And that faith needs to be strong enough to motivate us to take every step and do every single thing that we possibly can to serve Him. And that would include turning away from sin. Not just initially of course, but then every time sin pops up, we're to turn away from it. Seek the forgiveness that God offers through His Son. It includes confessing Jesus before men, being willing to say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He is my Lord, and I will serve Him. And it includes baptism for the remission of sins. For the Bible assures us that in so doing, in that very act itself, we come in contact with the cleansing blood of Jesus. There is no other way, even hinted at in Scripture, that will get us into Christ other than being baptized into Christ. Following through in the symbolism of his death, burial, and resurrection to walk in newness of life, to live as new creatures. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. If you've never done that, why would you wait any longer? Why not do that? Why not do it tonight? We can assist you. Whatever you need. If perhaps you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, and if that unfaithfulness is open and obvious to those around you, then the only way to fix that is to let it be publicly known that you're not going to walk in that way any longer, that you want everybody to know that you're turning away from that and turning back to God. And God has promised to receive you, to restore you, forgiving you upon your repentance. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we're going to sing this song to encourage you and invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.